Well, you can open your Bibles to James 5. We're going to read the first 11 verses together. First, I'm going to kind of open us in prayer. Oh, I just tore my Bible. That's a bummer. All right. Father, we pray for today as we study your word. I pray that you prepare our hearts for the word to shape us and form us, humble us as we come before that which you've prepared ahead of time for us to hear through your apostles and prophets. We pray that you bless our time together this morning. For all these things in the great name of your son, Jesus, amen. Okay, I just want to warn you ahead of time. This is an intense section. So we're going to read verses 1 through 11. If you do not have a Bible, you can follow along on the right or on the left. We read James say, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Amen? This is a passage that a lot of people assume and are partially right when they say it is about money. It's about more than money, but it is about money. And it's a passage about money in a time and a place that's very distant from our own. We live in a relatively complex financial landscape, is that right? Like, I don't really know what Bitcoin is. Do you guys know? Some of you are thinking, that's not true. I've had a conversation with you about Bitcoin. No, you haven't. You've spoken to me about it. And I've been like, I don't really understand it. When people say they understand it, I don't believe them. Like, where is it? In a computer? That's just like one example of how we live in a complex financial world. Like, some of us, our savings are not in bank accounts. They're in the possession of small pieces of thousands of companies. Like, it's a complex world we live in. And so one way to simplify a passage like this and to think about what it means for James to talk about those who have and those who do not have is to think a little bit less about money, although we're not going to exclude that from the discussion, and think a little bit more about power. Because James here is talking about power. Now, I want to pause for a second. What I'm not saying is that all money is power. And I'm also not saying that every financial interaction is about power. I'm saying those two things are related. And one of the ways to make sense of this passage is to understand that James is addressing those who have power and are using it poorly, and those who do not have power and are struggling to exist in a world in which they feel powerless. James is addressing both of these parties here. His audience is made up of probably a lot of different people. One of the groups of people will be those who have come to faith in Jesus. And at one point, maybe they own their own farm outside of Jerusalem. They're people on the outside of the city. And slowly over time, they lost the farm and then probably were reemployed back on the very farm they owed. Yet their salaries, their wages did not cover what they owed to the people who they owed money to. And over time, they grew in debt such that they became indentured slaves on farms they used to own. That was a thing that was happening in the first century around Jerusalem. So we're not 100% sure. But we think probably James is addressing this situation and probably many other situations like it. And we have situations, even in America today, that are like that. People who have oppressing people who do not have and pushing them further and further down. These are also people who have come to believe in Jesus as Lord. Do you guys believe Jesus is Lord? Got a lukewarm reception there. He's like the guy we worship. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord?
Yes.
Okay, good. For those of you who are new, who maybe don't know the gospel, or maybe you think you know the gospel and you don't, I want to just explain it to you. It's simple, I think, in certain senses. Human beings have rebelled against God, have sinned against God, have acted out in wickedness. And the Bible teaches not only were we born this way, also we have chosen it. And I used to like spend a lot of time kind of like talking to people and explain, let me defend that claim to you. Let me prove to you that people are evil. I don't really think I have to. I think most of us, when we look into our own hearts, when we think about the things we do and say when no one else is around, we know that something about us is not quite right. Human beings have sinned against God and against others, and God is holy and righteous and does not suffer wickedness. And so the wrath of God is meant to be poured out on sinners. That's the bad news of the gospel. The good news is this: God, in his kindness, became a human being, lived a perfect life in your place, died a humiliating sacrificial death in your place, so that you might be given his righteousness because he took on your sin, so that all who call on the name of Jesus might be saved. That's the gospel message. Here's the thing. Many of us claim to believe the gospel, and that is good, but along with believing the gospel, the Bible teaches when you are saved, you will be changed. You will live a new sort of life. You will become more like Jesus. You will become holier over time, maybe not always in a straight line, not maybe in the same way as everyone else, but over time, you will begin to be changed. Who's already experienced that in their life? Many of you have. James is primarily addressing that issue in his letter. He is talking not so much about the message of the gospel itself, although I think it's there. He's talking about how a people who believe in Jesus will live in obedience to Jesus. A new thing has happened to these people. Maybe a better way to say it is the whole way they understood the universe is different now. They believe something else to be true about the universe than they did before they believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. There are these videos you can watch online of astronauts when they return from space. Have you ever seen these? And they're doing interviews, and they'll be holding like cups of coffee. And they're talking, and then they let go of their coffee to do like a hand gesture, and the coffee just drops to the floor and breaks. Because for like weeks, they could just let go of a cup of coffee and it would stay there. And they had become accustomed to things staying in the air when they let go of them. And so it looks really weird because he's just like doing a normal interview, holding a cup of coffee, and just drops it. And then he like looks back and he's like, where's my coffee? Oh, it fell to the ground. Why did it fall to the ground? Gravity, a force that his body was not subject to in the same way for weeks, and suddenly it is again. He does not control the fact that gravity exists, but he has to respond to it. There's a new truth about his world, the one that he lives in, that he has to live in light of. A couple more things. This passage is not about getting rich or getting poor. Some people work through this passage, and what they want to teach you is how to get rich and do it with integrity. I don't really care about that. It's cool if you guys do get rich. I'm not going to give you like 10 ways to get rich and be blessed by God. I'm not going to do that. I also don't think it's a get poor passage. Like, if you leave today thinking the solution or the answer to this passage is for you to sell everything that you own, I think maybe we didn't carefully examine this passage. Are you worried like you'll come here and like you'll leave and the first thing you do is clean your bank account out, give it away? Neither get rich or get poor. I do want to say this one thing, though. As I was working through this passage this week and thinking about what it has to say, I would do this thing where I would read verses 5 through 6 and be like, man, I'm glad that he's not talking about me. And then I go to verse 7 and carefully consider verses 7 through 11. I'm like, oh, the very wealthy. Well, that's not me. I'll look at 7, people who are suffering. That is me. But we live in one of the wealthiest times and places in all of human history. We have more money and more assets. We have more ability to spend money the way that we want. We have quicker access to our money. Everyone in this room is richer than every person that James addresses in this letter. And I don't say that to claim that because you have money, if you think you have money, that you are evil. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I want to, as I read this passage, humbly consider and exercise with healthy caution the fact that I do have wealth. And I want to take seriously what James has to say about how we use our wealth. Does that make sense? Do I still have you? Okay. Last kind of caveat before we start. The first half of this teaching is a little intense. And it's intense because James is really intense. So don't get mad at me, all right? James is really teaching us two things. He's teaching us how to honor the Lord in wealth, and the second large blank, how to honor the Lord in want. It's only one word. You guys will catch it later. Don't worry. Flip in there real quick. James describes a group of people who are not using their wealth correctly, who are not gaining their wealth correctly, who are not holding their wealth correctly, who are mistreating others, exploiting others, abusing others. And he describes them in a variety of terms that we don't want to be described with. And I want to offer these counterpoints to the way he describes them. So the first problem that these people have is the way they view their relationship to their wealth is that they are autonomously and independently in control of their wealth. They do not, in their presuppositions, acknowledge that God is the one who actually owns everything that they have. So instead of thinking about our money as autonomous rulers over our money, we instead should think about ourselves as being reverent towards the one who has given us everything we have. They should have an attitude of reverence. Read with me verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." When you read that, does it scare you at all? Okay. We're not exactly sure who James is talking to. We wonder, is James just kind of doing this Old Testament prophetic discourse for the benefit of those who are there and being oppressed by the rich, or is he trying to address the rich? If he's trying to address the rich, does he think that these people who are exploiting others are Christians, or does he think that they're not Christians? Is he talking maybe to wealthy people who have recently become Christians, and he's saying, stop doing these things? And we don't 100% know. We do know that there were wealthy people in the early church. We know that wealthy people in the early church would open their large homes so that the local churches could meet in those homes. We know that wealthy people in the early church would take their money and they'd give it to people like Paul and Peter who would go and spread the gospel in various places. So it may be the case that there were some people who considered themselves part of the church, true believers, yet treated others as if they were disposable to acquire wealth for themselves. And James is saying, stop. And he's saying, stop because somebody's coming. That's the main thread throughout this passage. Somebody is coming. When I was a kid, my parents would leave me and my brother and sister alone as they went and did errands and stuff like that. We were old, you know, 4 or 5 years old. It was fine. We were older. You know, I'm trying to figure out what age will I not be offending anyone. Let's say I was 12, maybe. Does that seem right? And so my parents would leave and they would say, well, we're gone. You need to clean the kitchen and fold the laundry and make sure that your rooms are picked up. And we'd be like, yep, no problem, boss. And they would leave and we'd immediately do the math, how many minutes can we not do that stuff before we have to? And we'd we'd send our little brother as the lookout, right? And we could hear, maybe you have this experience, I knew which car was my mom's driving down the street. I wouldn't be fooled. Other cars, I would know it's not her, but then I would hear the particular pitch and rhythm of that Astro van's engine and know someone's coming. It's time to try and get all the things done that she said to get done. We have about 45 seconds. Can we do it? Someone's coming. I don't mean to make light of the issue. The point I'm trying to make is Jesus is coming back, and for some people that is good news, and some people it is not good news. James is addressing those who have become consumed with what we might call besetting sin. They are exploiting and abusing and oppressing others. They have no intention of stopping. They're fattening their own hearts, as we'll read later. And James is saying to those people, you should be afraid. You should be afraid. Money is a pretty private issue, is that right? We don't often ask people how much they make. If you do often ask people how much they make, that's why you're struggling socially. Don't ask people how much they make. It's so private that I meet young couples who are on the road to getting married and like they don't know how much each other makes. They've not talked about their budget. They have no intention of like combining accounts and like building a financial future together. They're going to treat each other like financial roommates. I'm like, wild. That's going to be rough. I think a lot of people also don't ever experience any financial accountability until they get married. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, oh, I can spend my money however I want. No one knows. And you get married and suddenly your wife finds out that you spend $100 a month at 7-Eleven, right? They're unhappy with that. Has anyone had that experience? Like, no one ever challenged how much money you spent on things until suddenly someone saw what you spent on things. It's like finances are so private. We would rather talk about sex than money. We really would. If I said to anyone, who would like to put their Excel spreadsheet of their finances up on the big screen and we'll look through it, no one would want me to do that. It is an incredibly private matter. We hate the idea of someone knowing how much money we spend. But the point is this, like God knows exactly how much money we spend. He knows every cent we invest. He knows the motivation behind every single purchase. He, in fact, gave us the amount of money that we have to steward well. He knows all the ways that we spend money. You've never made a purchase in secret. You've never made a purchase that nobody knows about. God knows about his money. Our first disposition towards what we make and what we have should be that it belongs to God and he knows how we use it and it matters to him how we use it. All right, you still with me? Secondly, I want to read verses 2-3. We read, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. James is speaking here primarily about how these rich people are holding on to their money. He's talking about hoarding. I think the counterpoint to hoarding is generosity. Now, is it bad to save money? You guys are not sure? I think that good financial practices are good. We can read Paul say this. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Here's one example of Paul saying that Christians can have money and should use money and be responsible with money. Meaning if you are in charge of a household, you should provide for that household, which will involve you go and earning money and coming back and using that money to provide for your household. I think an extension of that is it makes sense to steward your money in terms of saving some money, to think about the future a little bit, to make some good financial goals. So saving and hoarding are not the same thing. Is that right? Here's the question I think we should ask. Between saving or what is the difference between saving and hoarding? It matters in terms of how you think about your money. If I'm thinking about my money primarily in terms of provision. Is it a source of provision? I think I'm more likely saving money carefully. I'm more likely honoring God with my money. If I think about my money as a source of protection, then I'm more likely hoarding my money. I struggle with this, right? I don't often dream about owning a really nice car or having like a mansion or anything like that. I do fear losing the little I have so that somehow I might not be safe. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? I fear loss more than I get excited about gain. I think it's a pretty common thing. When things go weird in my life, when something happens that I don't expect, it is to my shame that sometimes the first thing I think about is, do I have enough money to solve this problem right now? Am I safe? I want to affirm to you guys the truth that money will not actually keep you safe. It has, I think, the most power in leading us to believe that we're safe, but it will not keep us safe. It doesn't last. Jesus says this in Matthew 6. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be also. Everything we have is temporary. We know this like on a basic way. Like you buy a new phone, let's say, right? Anybody ever bought a new phone and been excited about it? Just like two or three of you? And then in 5 years, is that phone as exciting as it was when you first bought it? I used the example of t-shirts last night. That was a bad example. Some guy's like, I got 15-year-old t-shirts that I love. I was like, you love them. So we know that our love for particular objects wanes over time, but even more than that, no objects last forever, and we cannot take anything with us. In 2016, the Indian government announced that what it was going to do was discontinue the large 500 and 1,000 rupee bills. And people who lived in various places in India had been collecting their life savings in these large bills, 500s and 1,000s, I think. And it was announced, hey, listen, these bills are not going to be worth anything eventually, so you need to turn them in to the banks so that you are given credit for that money, because eventually those bills are just going to be pieces of paper. Our insistence on hoarding money and possessions is like knowing that the currency will be worthless, but insisting on holding on to it. It will not last. I'm as subject to this temptation as anyone else here. I want to feel safe, and I want to feel comfortable, and I want to have things that make me feel safe and comfortable. They won't keep you safe, and the comfort is fleeting. One other thought I have about hoarding is the fact that every dollar is doing something. You ever thought of this? Like, sometimes dollars are used to, let's say, pay rent or pay a mortgage or buy a car or buy food, and sometimes dollars just sit in our bank account, and what they're doing there is they're making us feel safe. Every dollar is doing something. I want to think carefully about what I do with my money. I want us to think carefully about what we do with our money, because it conveys a lot about what we actually trust. Thirdly, under honoring God in wealth is the category of integrity. Read verses 4 and 6 with me. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In 6, he says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James has spoken about how we might poorly hold on to money. And now he's going to talk about how we might poorly acquire money. He's describing dishonest gain. The way we should live our lives in terms of our money or our power is with integrity. And that's a blank if you're looking for it. These wealthy people have defrauded and enslaved those around them. They have exploited this group of people. They've used their power to gain more power. They've used their money to gain more money at the expense of those who already do not have a lot of money and already do not have a lot of power. And they make them poor and powerless in an even greater degree through their actions. James is describing people who are pushing other people down in really vicious ways. And he says, the Lord of hosts has heard their cries. Does anybody know what the Lord of hosts refers to? God as the commander of armies. We've heard of God the provider, right? This is God the commander of armies. This is God the one who takes vengeance on those who have acted wickedly. We all maybe have someone in our life who's been abused, who's been taken advantage of. Maybe some of us here have been abused or taken advantage of. Maybe you have a relative who was scammed out of all their money through an online scam, and it makes you angry, is that right? We see that, and our hearts are like, that's not okay, and we want to go and find the person who did it. Does anyone identify with that at all? God feels the same way, meaning God does not stand for wickedness. These, what they are often referred to as the wicked rich in this passage, have chosen to exploit and abuse others for their own gain. And James is saying, God has heard these people's cries. And he's repeated over and over again, somebody is coming. So I want to pause just for a second, and this is where I think I lose a lot of people. As an analogy, in the first century, when Greeks and Romans and Scythians and all other people who were not Jews became Christians, what surprised them about Christianity was that Christianity had a strict sexual ethic. So they would become Christians, and their Christian leaders would say, hey, yeah, listen, you can't have sex with whomever you want anymore. And they'd be like, what? They're like, yeah, you actually have to be specific. Like, God has a design for sexuality, and you need to live out your life in that design. And the Greeks and the Romans would be like, that can't be right. That doesn't sound right at all to me. That can't be right. And so to them, a strict sexual ethic was so foreign and strange that that's one of the reasons why we have a fair amount of talk in Acts and some of the other epistles explaining what it means to live out a faithful life of sexuality as a Christian, because Greeks and Romans didn't understand why that could possibly be the case. It was invisible to them. I think what I find somewhat scary about this passage is I do think that financial sins are less visible to us than people who live in different places and at different times. I think it's harder for us to see our own financial sin, because we have a culture that tells us it is really good to make money and to keep money and to spend money. We live in a time that is uniquely consumeristic, that is viciously consumeristic, that is vacuously materialistic. We live in a time where we're told over and over and over again, you must buy these things to be the person that you truly want to be. Most of us have already seen scores of ads before we arrived at church today, and you will see hundreds more before you go to sleep. I just think we live in a world that is enslaved to money. And my fear is that it is harder for us to see that than it might be in our context for us to see things like sexual sin. So when I hear James's words, when he talks about the dishonesty of these wicked rich who are oppressing others, I want to carefully examine my life and say, are there places where I've been unfaithful and dishonest with the way that I have acquired or kept money? I think this extends to my vocation and your vocations. It extends to maybe the way that you treat employees that you have or the way you act as an employee. It extends to your investments. Do we invest in companies that ultimately are not doing good but doing evil? I know this probably makes some people really uncomfortable because money's a really private issue. What I challenge you to examine the state of your finances this week and ask, have I honored the Lord with my money? The last kind of category is a category of self-indulgence. He describes the self-indulgence of these rich people oppressing the poor. And the word I want to offer in response is exhibiting restraint with our money. If we're to keep money in an honorable way, if we're to acquire money in an honorable way, we should then spend our money or use our money in an honorable way. We can read verse 5. He says to them, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Yikes. I went recently to buy a hose from Home Depot because I needed a hose. There's like 100 different types of hoses. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm like, it's a tube. How many different? There's like the 50-foot hose and the 100-foot hose and the 25-foot hose. And it's the same. Every time I buy something, there's like a million options. You guys identify with that at all? I had a friend one time. He's from, I can't remember which country he's from, but he's like, you know what stressed me out about America was how many different types of toothpaste there are. He's like, I just want to pick one type of toothpaste. I've already spoken a little bit about like consumerism and ads. Do you guys get specific ads on like your Instagram and Facebook? Anybody? I do. I get ads that are so specific, I assume they're listening to me, right? Some guys are like, they are listening to you. I don't know, maybe. We can debate about that later if you want. It is specific, though. It is specific. And ads are designed to tell me what sort of person I should be. They shape my heart, and they form it in such a way that it makes me want to be a sort of person that has a certain type of relationships or a certain type of vocation or a certain level of fashion or style. Not me specifically on that last one, but generally. And I just think there's a sense in which even if we've been faithful in the acquisition of our money and how we hold on to our money, we could exercise a certain type of self-indulgence in the way we spend our money that would not be honoring to God. Now, let me just pause here, because this is where everyone was done with me last night. I don't think you need to hide your watches right now or worry about what car you rolled up in. I think you can enjoy the good things in life to a certain degree. And I want to admit that it's relative. I don't know exactly where the line is, right? It'd be hypocritical for me, usually, to point at someone and say, they're self-indulgent. But I wrote this sermon on an Apple computer, right? I wrote it on a nice computer. So I was considering this, like thinking a lot this week about what does it mean to exercise restraint in the way that I spend my money such that I honor the Lord and not indulge myself? What does it mean for me to do that? Anyone ever wrestled with that question? Like, should I or should I not buy this thing? To begin with, I want to reject the notion that I could buy anything at all and it would truly shape who I am. I want to reject that notion. I want to just say no to it to begin with. That no belonging, possession, or experience is going to define me or make me more valuable to God or to others. I want to just reject it. Then I want to ask this question. This is just a diagnostic question I've been working through this week, a few of them actually. One is this: has my generosity kept up pace with my income? When I was 17, I made less than I do now. Has my generosity grown along with my income? Or have I seen the growth in my income as an opportunity for me to hoard more money and feel safer? Or maybe to buy more things that make me feel good? So I want to ask that question. Second, I want to ask, what am I spending my money on? Right? There's a sense in which finances are one of the most revealing things about us, right? Like, if I were to tell you, oh, I love these things, I could show you where I spend money and be like, actually, you love these things. You love these things specifically 1.8 times more than you love these other things. What do I love? I love my family, so I want to provide for them. Is that right? Do I love the less fortunate than me? And do I give to people and causes to help other people out? To give money that God has given to me to other people? Do I do that? Do I love Christ's church? Do I give to my church? I know that people were worried that this would be a giving sermon. That's all I'm going to say about that. Please open your browsers to hopechapel.org/give. I've been thinking a lot this week, guys. I don't really have the answers. I don't really know. But what it has done is made me think more carefully about how I spend my money. Think more carefully about what my financial goals are. To ask the question, am I using my money to feel safe or to honor the Lord? That's been the primary question on my heart this week. Okay. Honoring the Lord in wealth. You guys still okay? You're doing fine? Let's talk about honoring the Lord in want. Honoring the Lord in want. Let me read verses 7 through 11 again. We read, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James now is talking to sufferers. In this case, those who are financially exploited. But more importantly, I believe those who not only do not have power, but are powerless to change their own position. What James is not teaching and what the Bible does not teach is that you must never, ever change the position that you are in. Here's an example from Paul. He says this, were you a bondservant when called? And when he says that, he means, were you a slave when you became a Christian? First he says, do not be concerned about it. And you're like, ooh. And he goes on, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. What Paul is saying is, priority-wise, what matters most is your eternal destination. But if you can gain your freedom, go for it. So this passage is not saying to the people who are suffering, the people who are powerless, you must remain sufferers and you must remain powerless. But it's also saying maybe you can't do anything about that. Let me teach you how to honor God when you suffer. Let me teach you how to honor God when you feel powerless, when there is nothing you can do to change your own situation, when your life feels outside the power of your own hands. So verses in 7 and 8, we learn about patience. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. Anybody here really, really patient? So you're like, I'm being patient right now. It's 10:03. You're normally done now. Seems like you're only halfway through. I'm getting worried. Made lunch plans. My wife is patient with me. She said one day, hey, what do you think about having a tree in our living room? And I was like, oh, we live inside. Trees go outside. So on the outside, let's have some trees. On the inside, let's not have trees. Because trees are outside things, not inside things. I don't really care if you agree with me on that or not. I feel very strongly about it. And she was like, well, what about this small twig with a leaf on it? And I was like, what awful person would begrudge their wife a small twig with a leaf on it? I was like, let's do it. Yes, have your small twig with a leaf. As I said, my wife is patient and clever. What did that twig become? I got a tree in my house now. James uses the analogy of a farmer because a farmer has to do two things. He has to plant and he has to wait. And I know that probably for some of us, we're not familiar with agriculture and how it all works. And that's me. I don't really know. But I do know in the first century, there wasn't a lot of farming technology. There was a lot of waiting and praying. Farmers had to wait for the good that God might bring about. The greatest farming technology was just waiting. That you believe there would be a yield, but there wasn't much you could do to bring that yield forward other than the basic farming techniques you had. Like, even back then, they didn't have, like, all kinds of irrigation techniques. They had some. Basically, they were subject to the weather. I don't know what kinds of suffering and how you have felt powerless over the past few years. I don't know. I don't know what you have gone through. I don't know what you're grieving. I don't know what you're processing. I know some of it, but I don't know all of it. I don't know how you've been taken advantage of or abused or exploited. I don't know what's happened with many of you. I know some, but I also know there's a great deal more suffering represented here than I know. I also don't know if the Lord will remove that suffering from you tomorrow or a week from now or a year from now. I think any preacher who tells you it's going to be okay right away is probably lying to you. But there's power in patience and waiting. I don't know what tomorrow looks like. I know what the end looks like. That's one of the wildest things about Christianity. Is like God has already told us this is how it ends. Look. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, Hope Chapel, look at this. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. For those of you mourning, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's a promise. There's power in patience. It's not easy. We don't always understand why. things that happen to us happen to us. There's power in patience. Secondly, I want to talk about perspective. In verses 7 and 8, we would be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. And he says, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Multiple times in this passage, we read about the fact that the Lord is coming back. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever wanted to see justice done? Anybody? Everybody's probably raising their hands. Have you ever seen someone be wronged? Do you want to deal with it? Okay. Have you ever personally been wronged and you want to deal with it? Paul says this in Romans. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I know that many of us have had a strong burden for justice. Is that right? And most of us feel the burden of justice, but I also believe that many of us don't understand exactly what justice would be. What does a just world look like? I guess because we're naturally unjust people, right? I want justice, but not when it comes to the things that I've done. This last couple years, there's been a lot of talk about justice. Is that right? And in fact, what you may not know is in this room, there are a wide variety of views on what it means to live in a just society and where injustice in our society is and in what ways we have or have not been just. Anybody tuned into that conversation? Just a few of you, right? Okay. I think what's beautiful about Christianity, one of the things that I think is most powerful about Christianity, is that it answers this problem we always have. Many of you feel like those in power are not just. Is that right? You also feel like those who are just have no power. In Christianity, we have a king who is actually perfectly just and all-powerful. That regardless of how mismatched power and justice are going to feel throughout our lives, in the end, they're going to converge in a God who is going to get it right. And we can have that perspective and wait and trust in that. Thirdly, peace. Be peaceful, people. In verses 9 and 10, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Anybody like to grumble? One of the favorite subjects of the New Testament. I like to grumble. Sorry. I grumble against the Lord easily. I get a cold and I'm like, Lord, relent. I want to find out who got me sick and track him down. I think when we as a group, when we as a people, a local church even here, in our local church body, as we experience various types of pressure and suffering, our tendency to turn on each other is higher. Our tendency to be divided and distracted by what's going on and to speak out of turn to people or behind their back, it's raised when we feel the pressure. Maybe when we feel powerless in a variety of ways. And there's been a number of things that I think have made us feel powerless over the last couple of years. I want to show you what James says about words earlier in James. You might remember already, but if we don't have the most vicious section of James in view this weekend, this then is the most vicious one. He says, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force it set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by what? Whew. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. When I read this passage, I think about other people, right? Oh, this person should have said that. I want to read this passage and carefully consider the way that I use my words and how powerful. James is reminding you, like, hey, words are so powerful. They're so powerful. You can repent from them. You can recant them. You cannot unsay them. Has anyone ever said anything to you that you're like, well, you said it? Words are so powerful. They are powerful tools of destruction. And James is saying, as you suffer, as you experience want, as you experience powerlessness, be careful because you are all walking around with loaded guns. Lastly, the subject of providence in verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James, I believe, here is talking about the providence of God. It's rooted in the character of God, who he is. He's saying, remember that God is compassionate and merciful. And that he doesn't change, that he's always compassionate and merciful. How many of you have had times in your life where you're like, it's not feel right now like God is compassionate and merciful? Anyone? Just me. Last weekend, I preached the 9 a.m. service. I get a text from my wife, and she's like, everything's fine. But I'm on my way to urgent care with our youngest. I think we're going to need some stitches. Right? So then I come back at 11, run it back one more time. And by that time, we're at the ER. I got to meet her at the ER because she's too young, right? Anybody ever been with someone who's real, real young when they get stitches? Oh, it's awful, right? You have this like little two-year-old with superhuman strength. The cut down her lip. The doctor's like, we're going to have to put 4 stitches in. We're going to have to put her under in order to do that, give her some like, you know, numbing agents. But in order to do that, we got to get an IV in her. And I was like, what do you mean? Like, yeah, we got to get a needle in her vein so that we can, you know, put the right stuff. And I was like, oh, good luck, right? And then they bring down the nurses that are like the whole people down nurses. Like there's like a gym at Torrance Memorial where these guys are working out. Right? And they're like, hey, you too. You grab her arm, hold it down. So we got like, you know, 4 adults and me, and my daughter's freaking out. And she like catches my eye and she's like, you too? And I think what makes it worse is like, I think this is the right thing to do. Like, I'm like 90% sure it's the right thing to do. I'm not 100% sure. I think it's the right thing to do. But what am I going to let her do? Not get fixed? Just bleed out her lip for the next 3 weeks? I believe that it was the right thing to make sure that my daughter got stitches. But it required a number of unpleasant experiences along the way. I know that we have heard these cliches that annoy us. You're not doing well and you hear, well, God works in mysterious ways. Okay. Like everything works out for the good of those who love him. And you're like, I believe that's in the Bible. I don't feel like that's true right now. And when people are suffering and not doing well, I am afraid to my shame to say to them, God is in control. God is compassionate. And he's merciful, and you should trust him. But I know when I've been suffering, I could not hear sweeter words. There's an all-powerful God who really does truly care about me. And although I may not understand why the things that are happening now are happening now, I have the right and the privilege to just trust him. We've heard about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is his right and his strength to do anything that he wants. He created everything, and he's all-powerful. Providence is a little bit different. John Piper wrote like a 750-page pamphlet on providence. We don't have strong enough shelves in our bookstores to carry it. I'll save you some time. If sovereignty is God's right and his will to do whatever it is he wants, his providence is the way he employs the various events of the world to bring about his purposes. God has providence. In his providence, God will bring about the good future we read about in Revelation. James is reminding those who suffer, God is compassionate and he's merciful and we can trust him. One of the ways that we know this to be true is that God often brings about great good from great evil. That we have a God who himself has experienced suffering. Unlike I think, any other belief system. A scandal of God put to death on a cross. God used a Roman execution to pave a path for the rescue of your souls. I think if we can trust God with a crucifixion, we can trust him with anything else. Is that right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that in your divine providence, you willed to not only act on our behalf, but through scripture, tell us what it is that you've done. I pray as we humbly consider the words of James, your apostle, that we would examine the contents of our hearts, that we would humbly and graciously change our lives where we must change our lives, and that we would fully rest in you in times of want, in times of powerlessness, in times of poverty, and in times of suffering. We thank you for this church, and we thank you for this morning. We pray that you bless us as we now take communion together. Amen.